Open your please in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 8. I think that last song we sang was very appropriate when we consider this morning Abraham. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And Abraham was that man of faith who went out and went to a place that he had no idea where he was going. Just trusted God. It's a real example to us this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and was persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And may the Lord add his blessing and guidance as we look into his word this morning. You know, Abraham came out of a country, out of a place that was the birthplace of idolatry. And he was an idolater. Abraham wasn't a man that worshipped God before he came out. He was a man that worshipped, like his fathers, many gods. It says in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And that's amazing when you think about it. I think sometimes we have the picture that Abraham was a faithful man, a man who knew God and served him before he ever came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and yet he wasn't. He was an idolater just like his family, just like all those around him. And I think for those of us that came out of Roman Catholicism, I think of me and Gil and Don and Carly, and there's probably others here that came out of Roman Catholicism. I was an idolater for the first 20 years of my life. I bowed down in front of images. I prayed to him. I went to God through other mediators, through saints and through Mary and through other means. I worshiped those things. Those statues had value to me. And remember one time in my hometown, there was a man who came into the church building and desecrated some of those statues, and the people were appalled that a man would do that. And for those of us that have come out of that idolatry system, we look to Abraham and we rejoice that God called us out of that to worship the true God and him alone. And to realize that wonderful truth that came to us that day in 1 Timothy, where it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I'll say it again this morning, I say it often when we come here and speak, that if you want to come to the Lord Jesus, or you want to come to God through any other means besides the Lord Jesus, you're coming by the wrong way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by him. Well, Abraham didn't know that. And the amazing thing is, in all the midst of that idolatry, in all the midst of the people that were around him that were bowing down in front of images, stone and made of silver and gold and wood, in the midst of all that, God speaks out and he says, Abraham, I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham believed God. And he left. All that behind. He left family and friends, home, everything that he had, he left behind. And he followed God.
And some of us had to do the same thing. Some of us it's cost family and friends. Some of us it's cost possession. Some of us it's cost position. But let me tell you, all of it's worth it. All those things are absolutely meaningless in comparison to the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. We thank God for it. And again, if you haven't experienced that, hopefully, even this morning, your heart will be pricked, will be touched with the fact that you need a Savior. Abraham finally realized that. He needed to have a relationship with the one true God. And he followed him in faith. Now, we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to read a few verses there. Chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll read the first 5 verses. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now Abraham was probably 75 years old when this came, and he had no children. And yet God said he would make of him a great nation and he would bless. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he was departed out of Haran, and Abram took his Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts in chapter 7. Of course, this is that portion that when Stephen was testifying before the Jews of the grace of God and of the workings of God. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as has set his foot on. And he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. You know, the wonderful thing about God, and we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the wonderful thing about God is, as he goes through this chapter 11, there is no mention of any of the failures of these dear saints. Let the grace of God. We talked about this last time, and I just want to remind us of it. You know, when we get to heaven, there'll be no mention. After the judgment seat of Christ, when all our works are judged there, and the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up forever, there'll never be a mention again of all our failures. Now, that's a wonderful thing. I'll tell you what, just to have that is a reason to want to go to heaven. I beat myself up all the time about things that I did and didn't do and said and didn't say. But all those things are forever going to be forgotten once we get to heaven. And this is the record of God concerning faithful men and women, men who trusted God, who took Him at His word against all human experience, against everything they knew. And again, you've got to look at it from Abraham's viewpoint. Here are all these gods, and one God speaks to him, the true God, and he turns his back on all the rest. And he followed God to serve him. He took the only thing that, again, it's not mentioned here, but we saw it in both Genesis and Acts. He made this one mistake. He took Lot with him. It's interesting that Lot is nowhere found in Hebrews chapter 11.
In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read that he was a righteous man. And I'll tell you, if it wasn't for 2 Peter chapter 2, I don't think there's any of us in this room who would think that Lot was a righteous man. But he was. He's a man that lived his life guided by the flesh a lot of times, guided by what was expedient, but he was a man that God could say, even in the midst of that city of Sodom and of Gomorrah, there was a righteous man, Lot. But he wasn't a man of faith. He was a man that was guided by sight. And when it came that his flock was so large, and Abram's flock was so large, and they had to divide, and Abram said, you take whatever you want, even though all of it had been given to him, and none of it to Lot. He said, you take whatever you want. Lot looked on that beautiful green Jordan Valley. He says, I want the valley. And he went down into the valley. And Abram stayed up on the mountain. And the interesting thing is, God stayed up on the mountain with Abram. He had fellowship with him there. And even years later, he would warn Abram of what he was going to do in that wicked place of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the immorality reigned. But there's no mention of this failure. There's no mention of where he had come short. He went on a journey down to Egypt, and his father, Terah, took him on the initial step from Ur of the Chaldees unto Haran. And as we see him in his life, his faith grows. And isn't that true with all of us? There should be an increase of our faith in God. The things that God demanded of Abram in his later life, he could have never demanded of him in the beginning. And thank God the same thing's true for us. As we exercise faith in God, as we believe God and act on that faith, God gives us greater opportunities to test him, to try him, and to prove him faithful. I think I said last time something about testing God. I don't mean that in the negative sense. I mean in the sense that God has said, Here I am. I make you this promise. And we test him. We say, okay, God, you've made that promise. I'm going to follow what you said. I'm going to act on that. And I'm going to see the result. And you know what? God is always faithful. He's never failed. And he never will. And God likes to be tested. God likes to be proved out that he is right altogether. Abraham went to that land of promise. And when he got down there, he built an altar. And he worshiped God. And he built that altar between two cities. As he headed down towards the south, as he came up out of Ur of the Chaldees and headed down towards the south, there was Ai on his left-hand side. And there was Bethel on his right. Ai means confusion. And Bethel means the house of God. He left behind the confusion of this world. He rejected the confusion of the idolatrous, false, man-made religions, and there he had the house of God, the place where God dwelt, there on his right hand. And he saw that, and he worshiped God, because God had brought him into the land. Obedience is the outward evidence of inward faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James would say. Faith always works. It's always evidenced. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, one of the very first steps of obedience is baptism. It's that public proclamation of an inward truth. I have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been buried with him, and I have risen with him. And in accordance with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth unto salvation. A lot of people say they believe. But when you take that public stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, when you publicly identify with him, that's the first step of many steps of obedience to God and to his word. Abraham took that step. He went down to the land. He lived his life there in the land of Canaan, in tents. He was a foreigner. He was a stranger the entire time he was there. His son Isaac and his grandson Jacob lived with him. In that pilgrim lifestyle, Jacob knew Abraham. Now that's amazing. If you want to write these verses down, just for time's sake, we won't read them. But if you want to write them down, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 5, Genesis 25 and verse 7 and Genesis 25 and verse 26. I'll repeat those. Genesis 21:5, Genesis 25:7, and Genesis 25 and verse 26. Abraham was 75 years old when Isaac was 75 years old when Abraham died. Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. He was a young man. He knew Abraham. He walked with him and talked with him and heard of God's faithfulness to him. He lived in tents because the custom in those days was the families would all live together. You see that even later on in Jacob's life when his sons are living there. And I didn't say in the same tent, but in the same group of tents, and they would travel from one place to another together as a family unit. And Jacob knew his grandfather Abraham. So both literally and figuratively, Isaac and Jacob sojourned in tents with him in the land of promise, where it says in verse 9. They never received the fulfillment of that promise. They never received the fruition of that promise except in type. The only plot of land that Abraham could ever call his own, the only plot of land that Abraham ever owned was a burial plot that he bought for Sarah, his wife. And where later he and his offspring, Isaac and Jacob and even Joseph, were buried there. It says in Genesis 23 and verse 17, and the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which were therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders around about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in the gate of the city. And after this, Abram buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And yet, that was even more. Abraham possessed more in this world, even though it was just a burial place, a place of keeping for the bodies until the time of the resurrection. He possessed more than the true pilgrim, the maker of all things ever possessed. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that could ever say, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And even the tomb where he was buried was a borrowed tomb. He didn't even possess that. Abram didn't have much in this world, but what he had was more than the Lord Jesus Christ had. That's an example unto us. I want to read a quote by a man by the name of T. Austin Sparks. The whole history of the church is one long story of this tendency to settle down on the earth and to become conformed to this world, to find acceptance and popularity here, and to eliminate the element of conflict and of pilgrimage. That is the trend and the tendency of everything. Therefore, outwardly as well as inwardly, pioneering is a costly thing. It is a costly and a suffering thing to come up against the religious system that has settled down here. It is far more costly than coming up against the naked world itself. The religious system can be more ruthless and cruel and bitter. It can be actuated by all those mean things, corruptible things, prejudices and suspicious things that will not even find indecent people in the world. It is costly to go down to the heavenlies. It is painful, but it is the way of the pioneer, and it has to be settled that that is how it is. The Christian life is not by effort, not by struggle, and not merely by trying to put into practice certain maxims or trying to attain to a certain measure, but from beginning to end and altogether is a matter of knowing the Lord Jesus within. It cost Abram something to leave his family behind. It cost Abram something to go out in faith and follow the Lord and his guidance in his life. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what was waiting for him there. And to live that life of that pilgrim journey and never see with the physical eyes, never experience in this life that city, that place, that country that God had prepared for him. And isn't it true for us? We were talking about this at the breaking of bread this morning. Isn't it true for us that in such a minor way, in such
a way that is so incomplete and so insufficient. We really don't fully experience all that God has for us. We get a shadow of it here. We get a taste of it here. But we don't really enjoy the fullness of it here. And we, like Abraham, are on a journey. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We don't plant down deep roots here. The longing of our heart, of each one of us that knows the Lord Jesus, is to be with Him forever. Verse 10, He looked for a city, or really literally the city, which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, soon after the flood took place, we were looking at Noah last time in verse 7, and soon after the flood, Nimrod led the way in building Babel, that city of idolatry, that city of confusion, where the languages were confused, where idolatry was born, where the dividing of the races took place. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and that was just south of Babel, or Babel. And as he left that Ur of the Chaldees, and he went up the pathway, he had to go right through that birthplace of idolatry. We said it last time, and this is interesting. There was no, as far as we know, there was no recorded worshiping of false gods. There was no bowing down before idols until after the flood. And someone asked me afterwards, well, Mark, why was that so important? Why did you make that particular statement? Why is that so significant? When God looked down from heaven in Genesis chapter 6 and He saw the wickedness of man's heart, that it was evil continually, and it repented God that He ever made man, as wicked as man was before the flood, he was even more wicked after the flood. It didn't change man's heart. It didn't improve mankind one bit to go through the experience of God's judgment on the world. And you know what? The same thing's going to happen during the tribulation period. You would think that when the rapture occurs and the church is taken out and God's judgment begins to fall upon this world, you would think logically that man would repent. That man would come to God and realize, I've done wrong. I've sinned against God. That's why this judgment is coming. And yet we read in God's Word just the very opposite is true. Man's going to raise up his fist and curse God. And continue to reject Him and to harden his heart even more than before. But you know, in the life of a believer, the opposite is true, isn't it? When we have discipline in our life, when God corrects us, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, but there's discipline. And when God brings discipline in our lives, doesn't it wake us up? When we see things happening in our lives, the correction of God in our life, doesn't it wake us up and make us ask the question, have I sinned against God? Is that why these things are happening? And that may not be the only reason we go through trials and difficulties. But I think it should be the first question we ask ourselves. Have I done something that requires this punishment from God? And only once have we determined that that's not the case, do we rest in that and say, God, you're taking me through this trial because you said in your word that even your son, the Lord Jesus, was perfected through suffering. And then when I go through suffering, I should count it all joy, realizing that the testing of my faith produces patience. And I should allow patience to have its perfect result, that I might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Oh, Father, don't take me out of the trial, but carry me through it. And God always will. But judgment doesn't change man's heart. An eternity in the lake of fire will not change one person's heart. They'll still curse God. Man turned worse and he went to idolatry. And yet, even though he passed through that lovely city, Abraham, on his way to Canaan, and I'm sure there might have been something in him that may have thought this might be a good place to stop, he went on by faith and looked for the city. the city where God had spoken to him. Whereas Babel talked about confusion and separation, the celestial city spoke of blessing and integration. You know, again, the reason that Abram didn't have a lot of confidence in this world, even like when he looked down the valley, I'm sure Sodom and Gomorrah were beautiful cities, obviously. But the reason that he didn't have any desire for that, because he knew there was a city whose builder, whose architect, and whose maker, the one who constructed those things, is God. Now, you know, my father-in-law, while he was still living with Angie's mother and that family, they built a house. And it was a nice house. In fact, you know, when you go look at the house, you think, man, this is really, he did a good job. He was an electrician, but he also did construction work, and he built this beautiful home. And yet, if you ask him about that house, he could point out every one of the flaws in that house. I'm sure Brother Herb could do the same thing. You know, you go out and you work and you do this, and people look at it and say, wow, what a house. Man, look at this thing. And yet the one who built it could point out every single flaw, every single error, every single thing that if he'd go back and redo, he would redo again. And yet there's one who built a city that's absolutely flawless, that's absolutely perfect. Now that's going to be a city. That's going to be a place, isn't it? I'm looking forward to it. I was just sitting over here, I was breaking a bread, and I was looking over this wall, and you notice there's a few little cracks between the mortises, you know, this building's been here for 40 years. You've got to expect that. After eternity, there's not going to be any cracks in any of the foundations in heaven, is there? In that celestial city where we're going. The street are going to be made of gold and, well, I'll tell you what, I get excited. Well, I'll tell you, Revelation chapter 21. I'll tell you, when you read these last couple chapters of Revelation, I sometimes think, Lord, if suicide was a sin, I think I'd do it. Just to get there. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean that. You know I'm just kidding. But, you know, you get so excited, you can't wait to go. You're like, man, Lord, take me. I'm ready. I can't wait to get in this place. Look what it says in Revelation. We're just going to read the first four verses. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, too, I'm going to read that. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Wow. What a scene. What a scene. And the things in this life just are so insignificant, just pale in comparison when you think about what's going to be there in heaven for us. You know, I say this all the time, and our dear sister Betty went home to be with the Lord last week, and I guarantee you, we always say this, we always know it. If you ask her right now, Betty, you want to come back here for a few days, she would say, not for 1 second would I want to come back. There's nothing down there for me. It's all right here. In glory. Wow. What a place. And it should be the longing of our hearts. That was the longing of Abraham's heart. From the time he was 75 years old and heard the call of God down to him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, to come out of that land of idolatry, that land of confusion, that land of separation, that land of death, and come into the land that God had prepared for him. He was on his way down to the land. It says in Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I mean, just think about it. The same scene that David would later on, and we read about it back in chapter 2, as he looked up at the stars of heaven and says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. As he looked on those stars, and God said, do you see the stars? Can you count them? Because that's what your seed is going to be like. And he said, look at the sands on the seashore. Can you count them? Next time you're on vacation, you're out at the beach, spend your time counting the sand on the seashore. You'll never get done. The sand on the seashore was talking about his earthly inheritance, his earthly offspring, the Jewish people that would come out of his loins. 6 million of them were killed by Hitler. And that's nothing compared to what there's been. But that heavenly seed speaks of his spiritual offspring that includes every one of us, because every one of us are sons of Abraham because we're sons of faith. And we'll enter into that promise, not in the land of Canaan, not there in that Middle East, but we're going to have the same inheritance that Abraham had, that new heaven, that new earth, that new Jerusalem that God has prepared for us. Wow, what an encouragement to our hearts. What encouragement that should be in the midst of all the things that are happening around us. We're on our way home. We're almost there. In verse 12, it talks about, in verse 11, it talks about Sarah. And Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered with a child when she was past age. She was 90 years old. Past age to have children. Abraham was 99. Past age to have children. And yet when God says, you're going to have a son, he believes. He believes it. But be ridiculous, right? From human perspective, people would laugh. And Sarah did laugh. You remember that when she first heard it herself, that she was in the tent and the Lord was there with the two angels. They were going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord made a promise, and Sarah heard it and she laughed. Abraham had laughed before, a laughter of joy, but she laughed, a laughter of unbelief. And later on, when she was asked about it, when the Lord asked her what she did, she not only exercised or exhibited her unbelief, but she exhibited untruthfulness. Because she said, oh, I didn't laugh, I didn't do anything. And yet again, isn't God so gracious? We see none of that here in chapter 11. And you know what the great thing is? Even though Sarah laughed, even though there was that unbelief in her heart, she still acted. And she still had that child. Isn't God gracious? Because I'll tell you what, I'm like Sarah a lot of times. I don't know about you, but I'm like her a lot of times. I think about God, things that God has in store, and I just think, how's that possible? But God is gracious. And he took of that one who had laughed, and he blessed her, and he gave her a son. And you know, here, in Genesis chapter 21, I just want to read it. He turned that laughter of unbelief into laughter of joy. It says in Genesis 21, and Abraham called the name of the son that was born to him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. You know what Isaac means? He will laugh. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that will hear me, all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given thy children suck, for I have borne unto him a son in his old age. You know what God does? He brings beauty out of ashes. He takes laughter of unbelief and turns it into laughter of joy. And can you imagine the thrill in Sarah's heart? Can you imagine, I mean, to give birth at 90 years old? Can you imagine the look on her face when that baby came out? And she saw that baby for the first time, and they laid that baby on her breast? Wow, what a thrill. She had been waiting 90 years for that moment. And you know, sometimes we have to wait a long time for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But let me tell you what, although we might have to wait a long time, he's faithful. And some of you sitting in this room have waited 50, 60 years to see the fulfillment of God's promise to you. But let me tell you, don't be discouraged. Don't dismay. God is faithful. And He will fulfill what He's promised to you. He will give you laughter. I'll tell you what, we're going to laugh in heaven. We're going to have a great time once we get up there. We're going to enjoy all that God has for us. We're not going to cry in heaven, but we're going to laugh. We're not going to be sad in heaven, but we're going to be filled with joy because of all that God has for us. He's going to fulfill His promises because His answer, His promise is always yea and amen. Thank God. If He could do that for Sarah and Abraham, brethren, how much more He can do for us. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful Savior. And if you don't know Him this morning, if your heart isn't thrilled as you think about these things this morning, let me tell you what, you can know it. I didn't believe it for 6 years. People told me I could know it. I didn't believe them. But I'm so glad I finally did. And you can know Him too as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much for men and women like Abraham and Sarah, for men that have gone on before us and have proven the greatness of our God, have proven Your faithfulness towards us, have proven that You can always fulfill what You've promised. And we know there's a lot of promises that You've made to us that have yet to be fulfilled, that are going to be fulfilled just around the corner. To think of our sister Betty there in Your presence right now, and there's that desire to be like her, to be where she is. Enjoy the fruit of her time down here in this world and her faith in the Lord Jesus. We just ask, oh Father, that You would help us, encourage us by the things that we've seen this morning, that we might go on this pilgrim journey through this life, not looking at the things of this world which are passing away, but at the eternal things that God has for us there in heaven. Thank You, oh Lord. And again, if there's someone here that doesn't understand, that doesn't know these things is true, Father, let today be the day that they pass from death to life and come to know the Lord Jesus. For we pray these things and give You thanks in His precious name.